Good morning. Welcome. My name is Stephen. If you're new here, don't judge us. I'm not the normal guy. he'll be back next week, God willing. So just welcome here. All right. Let me pray as we start off this morning. Father, I thank you that you've allowed us to come here and gather here this morning in this space, Lord. I pray that you would just allow us to gather into your throne room and sit at your feet. I pray that the words that are spoken here would be of you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you would have for us this morning, Lord. I pray that where repentance is needed, that repentance would take place and that you would restore a right relationship with you now, Lord. We love you and praise you and you alone, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, Just kind of an introduction, kind of like why I'm up here today. It's not kind of a random thing. So for those of you that are here regularly, you know that Pastor Kyle's the regular guy. But I just want you guys to kind of know a little bit that there's rhyme or reason behind this. It's not just sort of a random thing. That Kyle is working real diligently behind the scenes to grow our church, to do things. And sometimes he needs to be freed up on the weekends to do that. So I'm here to free him up. Of course, he didn't need any freeing this weekend because he's here, but just know that that's part of what the plan is. So anyways, just wanted you guys to know that. Our old pastor, Pastor Ted, used to say, he was a firefighter before he was a pastor, and he used to say, as he'd get up in the pulpit, "I'm going to feed you with a fire hose this morning." And I always thought, one of these days, I'd like to get up there and be able to say that in front of the congregation. Today's not that day. Today's not that day. I'm looking at a Walmart hose on sale with a few kinks in it, just dripping off a little water. If we get there and God is merciful, then we'll do fine. How many of you guys, as you were growing up, read stories, read books, or had them read to you? I sure did, right? My favorite one was a book called Robert the Rose Horse. Is he up there? Look at that. There he is. Robert the Rose Horse. P.D. Eastman, it's an I can read it by myself book. And just as if you think that it's no longer relevant, it's on the bestseller list today, 50 years later from when it's out. It's still out there. So I grew up reading that book. Some of you others, my kids, Trent, my youngest, he grew up reading Mike Mulligan. So not Robert the Rose Horse, but he read a book that he read again. And you know Mike Mulligan? You know that book? Okay, so it's still relevant. So Robert the Rose Horse, it's a story about a horse. He grew up in the country, probably Middle Tennessee, I'm figuring, because all the allergies. Now, this horse had allergies. He did. He was allergic to roses, and it was a problem. So every time he'd get around a rose, he'd sneeze, and things would just blow out. He'd blow out windows and everything else. So the doctor said, "You need to go to the city. City is where it's at." So he went to Nashville. He tried to get work there. But every time he would get work there, a rose would come along and it would just blow things up. So finally, he got a job as a police horse. Isn't that a great job, police horse? So he was doing a great job learning to be a police horse. And one day, he comes across, he sees the bank, and he sees the bad guys in the bank. And they're about to rob the bank. And he goes, "What do I do?" Of course, there's a rose right there. So he sniffs the rose, lets out the biggest sneeze ever, blows the bank robbers out, and saves the day. So he's the hero. He's the good guy. And guess what? After that, he was cured. And they lived happily ever after. The end. So why is it important to know about stories? Well, we grew up reading stories. The experts would say that reading Robert the Rose Horse or other stories gives you a mastery of vocabulary, gives you confidence, it gives you familiarity, those kinds of things. And all those are good. But why is that important to us as Christians? Well, it's important because 40% of the Bible is story. It's narrative. So we need to know how to read narrative. So what I'm going to do here today is a little bit, I'm going to present our passage, which is Genesis 19, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of reading it like we would read Robert the Rose Horse, see if that works for us, and then go back and read it in a different way and see how that works in terms of reading biblical narrative. Okay? So we're going to do two things. We're going to do it the Robert the Rose Horse way, and then we're going to do it the biblical way. So let's open up to Genesis 19 right now. Okay, and as you're going there, just kind of recap a little bit. We've been reading through Genesis. We've heard some stories. We've heard Adam and Eve. We've heard about Noah's Ark. We've heard about this guy, Abraham, and now Lot, and now he's in Sodom. So I want you to read the story along with me, and I want you to read it as if it's a book from beginning to end, kind of like Robert the Rose Horse. It ends, starts at page one, and it ends at the end, and let's see where we go from there. Okay. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels heard Lot say, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere on the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you have arrived there. Therefore, let the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth. When Lot came to Zoar, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him, looking back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. But there's more. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He stayed in the cave. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went and lay down with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made him drink wine that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The first one bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. A little different story than Robert the Rose Horse, or is it about the same? Maybe a little different? Well, let's try applying just some of the characteristics of reading literature that we would if we were reading Robert the Rose Horse, right? We would look at, if we were reading Robert, we look at what are the main characters, what's the plot, how do we identify this, how do we put ourselves into this story? So let's just try and do that just in the context of this just being a story that kind of stands on its own. You guys with me? Okay? So who are our main characters? In verses 1 through 3, we are introduced to two angels who later save Lot from the hordes of Sodom. They make people go blind and apparently have some connection to someone in HQ to whom they can call in an airstrike when things are all clear. I mean, that's kind of what we get from these guys, right? They're these two supernatural characters. They've got some supernatural powers. They seem to be good guys, but are they our main characters? They kind of got that superhero feel. Let's look at Lot. How about this guy, Lot? Is Lot our main character? He sits at the main gate with the important people in the city. It's his house that is surrounded. He's hospitable to strangers. He's okay with men raping his daughters. He loses his wife to some cosmic force and later is impregnated by his daughters while sloshed to the point he does not remember. Is this who the story is about? Is he the main character? Is this somebody that we can look to as a main character in this story? Is he like Robert the Rose Horse? Is he a good guy? I mean, who is this guy, right? What about Lot's wife? Lot's wife. We don't even know her name. We don't know anything about her. Only that she looked back and she was toast, right? No, not toast. She was salt. But same difference, okay? She was gone. How about the Sodomites? There's 150,000 of them in this city. About what? Half of them were men. So all these guys are gathered around this house. Are they our main characters in this story? All we know is that they want to have sex with two strangers. That's what we know about them in this story so far. Then there's the daughters. They grew up in Sodom. They were almost trafficked. They raped their father and got pregnant. And that's what we know. So are they characters? Would you read this story and say that these are main characters and these are people that we should identify with? The only other one is Abraham. There's one line in here on Abraham, so he's not really a big player in the story, I wouldn't say. Okay. So, do you think we're identifying this story with the main characters so far? I'm not. I don't know if you guys are, but I'm looking at these folks and going, who are these people? How is this story important? What's the point of reading it? So let's look and see if we can identify with these people. That's another way that we can read literature. We read stories, right? Robert the Rose Horse, hero, I'm going to say police dog. Police horse. So he's a good guy. Do we have any of those people in here? We've got two angels. They've got superpowers. They save Lot. They make people go blind. Do we identify with them? Can we identify with Lot, the father, the leader of the family? The guy sitting at the gate, the guy willing to put his daughters off, do we identify with him? Is that a guy to identify with in this literature? How about his wife? Again, don't know anything about her. So I don't think we're going to do that. How about the Sodomites? Anybody want to identify with the Sodomites in this story? Probably not, huh? Okay. I'm not identifying with any of these people. So we have the Robert the Rose Horse model of looking at literature where we try to get ourselves into the story, where we try to look at who the characters are. And so far, if we just look at this in terms of this just being a single story, it's not going to work for us, is it? Right? Okay, maybe as a Christian, if you're reading literature like Robert the Rose Horse, where you're reading it again and again, you're learning new vocabulary, you're learning new things, that's probably not a bad thing. But that's not going to get you to where you need to be reading biblical literature. So what's different? What do we need to do when we read this kind of a story? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to look for what the story teaches us about God's character, nature, and ways. We need to look for what the story teaches us about God's character, nature, and his ways. We need to look at it and we need to say, God is the hero of every Bible story. Human characters are secondary. They're flawed. I think we see that already in this story, right? But God is the perfect central character of every story in Scripture. So as you read it, you need to watch for what the story teaches you about God, how he relates to mankind, how he works through people to fulfill his will, and how he works through the events of history to carry out his purposes. Okay? So just like you need to consider the whole story of Robert the Rose Horse to understand it from beginning to end, in order to understand a biblical story, you need to consider it in the context of what the whole Bible has to say. So some of you kind of go, okay, I kind of know that. So let's look at that then and see how that changes how we look at what this story says. So let's go back to the story in Genesis 19. Where do we see God's character, his nature, his ways? Well, let's start with the two angels. Let's start with the two angels. If we go back and we see these two angels, back in chapter 18, how many were there? Were there two or were there three? But now there's only two. There's only two angels, right? So the two angels went there. So this tells us something about God's character. It tells us that God is not going to go to Sodom. Not a part of who he is. It's not a part of his character to be that close to something so depraved. So we kind of get a sense then, of looking at these angels in a different way when we start looking at it in the context. We've only backed up a couple of verses, but now we see that these angels are part of God's plan. And what are they there to do? They're there to pluck Lot out of his current situation, right? They're there to do that. And without understanding that God has sent them, it would just be another superhero doing something random, but we understand that this is part of God, who he is and his character. It's part of his mercy. It's a part of his grace. If we go back a little bit further, Kyle's talked about the Abrahamic covenant. So that justice and mercy. So this is part of this. He is serving unmerited justice and mercy upon these people by plucking them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, if we just read this story and look at Lot, do we think and see him as really very much different than the Sodomites? Doesn't sound like it, does it? He's kind of pretty much one of them or getting pretty close to it. But when we understand that God is here to pluck him out, even though he does not deserve it, we start to understand this story in a little different way. Okay? So how about Lot? When we look at Lot a little bit differently, we see that this isn't just something that happened randomly. In Genesis 13:10, what did he do? He was standing outside and he was looking at Sodom. He was glancing in that direction. By chapter 14, or two verses later, he pitched his tent near Sodom. In chapter 14, he moved to Sodom. In other words, he moved very slowly from a look to being next to moving into. So when we see him in that context, we understand that he's moved slowly and slowly closer and closer to sin and to a life of sin that we wouldn't see this if we just looked at the story outside the context of what we read in the whole Bible. Okay? All right. Lot's wife. So we look at her again. Who knows? We don't even know her name. Even by expanding our view, our lens, we still don't know her. We still don't know her name. We still don't know where she came from. We just know that she birthed two daughters. And if she parented them somewhat, instilling those values of Sodom, we know that she probably didn't do a great job parenting them. We see that the reflection of their parenting and how they treated their father. It seems they were more Sodom-like than they were following after the Lord. But what do we know about Lot's wife? Jump to the New Testament, and who speaks of Lot's wife? Jesus himself. He says, don't be like Lot's wife. So all of a sudden, this character who seemingly, this nameless character, all of a sudden takes on a different kinds of a point, importance. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So we go from a place where we're reading a story in Robert the Rose Horse, where we have a story that has a beginning and an end in and of itself, where we have heroes and characters, where we can dig ourselves into these characters and say, okay, yeah, I can identify these characters, to a place in the Bible where we can do the same thing, but we have to consider it in the context of the whole Bible, okay? So we started with Robert the Rose Horse as an example of a story that had a clear main character. We may learn different vocabulary, we may have done all of those things, but now we're going to look at these growing, we're going to look at these things as a growing sanctified Christian who can't read biblical narrative in the same way. So, I'm going to ask you some questions about these characters, because what I'm going to challenge you to do is I'm going to challenge you to look at the story. Initially, if you look at the story, you say, well, these characters are not anything I identify with. They're just too way out there. I can't identify them. But if you look at them biblically, I'm going to challenge you to say that you should identify with them. You ought to identify with them. Yes, that even includes the Sodomites. And that's not a very popular thing to go with, but I think you have to look at it, because if you're looking at it in terms of where the redemption comes from and looking towards Jesus, I think you have to do that. Let's start with the angels. We'll go back and do this again. So let's start with the angels. If you look at these angels and you see who are they there for and what are they designed to do? They're designed to glorify God. They're designed to serve God. They're designed to share God's messages, actively do God's will, encourage believers. Now they fight spiritual battles. But are you starting to see that maybe these are people that you would like to identify with? That they're not just these out there superheroes, but there's characteristics. They reflect the characteristics of God that we should be looking toward and identifying with. So where do you identify with the angels? How about Lot? Have you ever looked towards Sodom or someplace where you ought not to be looking? Have you ever pitched a tent near Sodom? Have you ever gone there? Have you ever gone to those places where you should not be? Are you living in Sodom? So is there some place in there where these characters, do they take on a different meaning now when you consider them in a biblical context versus in just a story of some guy who is out there living in a place that was not godly? Lot's wife. Have you ever taken your eyes off Jesus and looked back to Sodom? If so, what were the consequences? So even though we have this nameless woman, she took her eyes off of God, she focused them somewhere else, and she looked back to her sinful life. She looked back to her life before she was living with the Lord. Somewhere she did that. How about the Sodomites? I know these are the tough ones, aren't they? Have you continued to seek out something that is not of God, despite God not giving you any sight to see what you're seeking? You remember when the angels blinded them? What did the Sodomites do when the angels blinded them? They kept looking for the door. They kept looking to do what they were going to do. They kept looking to engage in the sin, even when God blinded them, when even he took that away from them, they kept looking to go back toward it. They didn't say, oh, probably shouldn't go that way. Maybe I need to look in a different direction. They wanted to go back towards that. Is that something that we can identify with? How about Lot's daughters? Has the secular worldview become a part of you to the point that you do not trust God's promises and do not give a second thought to seeking out solutions to challenges that reflect secular culture? I mean, they had a problem. They wanted to be moms. They wanted to have families. And then their solution to it was reflective of a secular worldview, certainly wasn't biblical, certainly wasn't trusting what the Lord had and what he promised. In referring to the end times, Jesus said something interesting in Luke 17, 26 to 32. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, as we see the end of the age, no Christian should have a heart like Lot's wife. We should not have a heart that longs for a corrupt and passing world. We should not have a heart that will, in some sense, regret the judgment God will bring on it. One of the ways we can do that is to examine our own lives, see where we do align in some small or large part with these biblical characters, and thank God for Jesus and the work of the cross. Isn't it interesting how you can have a no-name character in a story that seems insignificant, but when Jesus mentions them, it takes on a whole different perspective and makes that story come alive in a whole different way than any secular literature or story, or as it would if you weren't looking in that whole context. So I encourage you guys to do that. Okay. Now we come to the place where we get to celebrate what we do when we read that literature. We focus on Jesus. We focus on who he is. We take communion here on a weekly basis. So if you look to your left, my right, you'll see that there are communion cups down there. I ask that you would just grab one of those, pass them on. And as you're doing that, I would just ask that you think about where you are in these biblical stories. Think that you are somewhere in this story today, somewhere either directly or indirectly you identify with one of these characters, if not more, but then know that Jesus has come and taken that sin from you. So we're going to celebrate that now with communion. And I'm going to read to you from Luke 22, which is going to talk about that. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So take time to reflect on that despite our sin, despite our identity with these characters that we've just read about, we have freedom in Christ. We have freedom in the work of the cross. We have freedom in the forgiveness of those sins of past, present, and future because of the work of the cross, because of his blood. And we don't have to reside there. We don't have to stay in the Sodom and Gomorrahs of this world. We're free to follow our eyes focused forward as Christ has told us to do.